again. So if you've got your Bible, won't you open it to Romans chapter 3? I want us to look at Romans chapter 3. I've been doing a series on Romans and talking about how Paul strategically prepares the people in Rome to understand the gospel so that he can be sure that when he meets them, they're on the same page, that they have the same understanding of the gospel, because there are many distortions of the gospel in the world. Even in the early church, there were heresies and people who tried to take the truth and just steer it one degree off, just turn it a little bit away from what is really accurate. And you end up, if you go a degree off, if you're trying to go there but you're one degree off, after a long time you're actually far away from where you need to be. This is the problem. If you've ever tried to navigate using a compass, you have to be pretty accurate to really get to where you want to be. And so Paul is contending for an accurate gospel in the book of Romans. He wants people to understand the gospel properly. And the gospel is summed up in kind of one line, if you like. It's a righteousness revealed from heaven. It's a righteousness from God. So the major theme of Romans is the righteousness of God. And Paul sets the stage for us to understand our need for God's righteousness in our own spiritual bankruptcy. So he spends the first three chapters really dealing with the sinfulness of humanity. At the end of chapter 1, he takes on humanity for their diverse sins, and he speaks in general. And in chapter 2, he deals with the immorality of the Gentiles. Most of chapter 2, chapter 1 ends with the Gentiles. Chapter 2, the first half, is still people out there. And then he switches to the religious people, and he starts to talk about Jews who have the law. And that's where we're at now. He's still dealing with the Jews who have the law. There were a lot of Jews in Rome, and he answers some of their questions in chapter 3. But he's still pulling the rug out from under their feet. He's still taking away their reliance on the law. And so the conclusion he gets to in chapter 3 and verse 20, which is how far we're going to go today, is that everybody needs a savior. That's really where he's heading. He's heading to show that no matter whether you come from a Gentile background, a pagan background, maybe in modern terms a secular background, a liberal background, or whether you come from a conservative religious background, he says it makes no difference. You all need a savior. That's where he's heading. And then he's going to present later on. Next week we get to the good news. We get to the righteousness that comes from Jesus. So today we're actually getting to the end of the sections dealing with the sinfulness of humanity. So stick with me for one more sermon dealing with our position as people in sin. And that's mostly focused on the Jews in this passage that we're going to read. So I'm going to read from Romans 3, verse 1 to verse 20. Romans 3, verse 1. What advantage then is there to being a Jew, or in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If it were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is just. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless, and there's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. Heavenly Father, as we look at your word over the next few minutes, I pray you would speak into our hearts, convict us, and shape our thinking, and bring your truth into the deepest parts of us. In Jesus' name, amen. This is an interesting section of scripture for me, because Paul is pulling together a number of his arguments, and he's kind of wrapping up his case for why Gentiles and Jews both need a savior. And he's at the end of chapter 2, he's said that circumcision is actually a circumcision of the heart. He said to the Jews that actually just being a Jew doesn't benefit you. He's saying things like you can be circumcised but still disobeying God's law. So you say you're a Jew because you're circumcised. You consider yourself a chosen one of God, but you're actually falling short. You're not obeying God's laws, and God's going to judge that. God's not fooled by that. He says it's not good enough just to claim to have the knowledge of God. It's not good enough just to claim to be a spiritual person. It's not good enough to be enlightened by the scriptures if it hasn't changed your heart. He says circumcision of the heart. And then he starts chapter 3 anticipating some of the questions that would come to mind in the Jews' thoughts. And so he's the first 9 verses or so are just answering questions. And I want to go through these piece by piece with us this morning, and I'm hoping that as I go through them, I'll be able to drive home the same points that Paul wanted to go deep into the people in Rome. So verse 1, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? So if you've said to, he's just said to the Jews, circumcision doesn't mean that much, it's external, it doesn't change the inside of you. And so being a Jew doesn't guarantee you God's favor. It's the same thing I said last week. Being a moral person doesn't set you in right relationship with God. You can try to be the nicest person that there is. It doesn't fix your situation. And so the Jews might come at that point and say, well, what's the point then of being a Jew? Is there any advantage to having the law that God gave to Moses? Why did God give the law to Moses if it's not salvific, if it's not giving us any real advantage? So they said, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? And then Paul answers, much in every way. First of all, they've been entrusted with the very words of God. We can draw out of that something important, that God's word has value within itself. God's word is precious. In an objective sense, God's word is precious. In an absolute sense, God's word is true and right, and therefore it is important. But it's useless if it's not lived out. So I love this juxtaposition that Paul makes with verse 1 and verse 9. He says, what advantage is there in being a Jew? Much in every way. And then in verse 9 he says, what shall we conclude? Are we any better? Meaning, are we better off? And he says, not at all. It's like a complete confused contradiction. He says, do the Jews have an advantage by having the word of God? He says, much in every way. And then in verse 9, are they any better off? No. Sorry, they're not better off. Now that sounds like a contradiction. You're saying it's better to have the word of God, better to have the law. Better why? And in verse 9, he's saying you're not better off at all, and there's a reason for that, and you need to understand that reason is not a fault in the law itself. It's a fault inside of a human being. So the Word of God is advantageous in every way to any person because it ultimately sets you in the right direction. It sets you saying, that's where you need to be. You need to be righteous. You need to be holy. You need to be restored to relationship with God. It tells you, the law tells you about who God is. It's not just a set of rules. The Ten Commandments aren't just a set of rules. They're actually a revelation of a holy God with a perfect character. And so when you start to see perfection, you start to see something worthy of pursuing. You start to see something worthy of aiming for. And so the Jews, they advantaged over the Gentiles because they actually know what God requires. They know what God desires. And you and I, when we start to look at the Word of God, we start to learn about who He is and what He wants from us. And so the Jews were much better off because at least they're looking towards the right target. The Gentiles, they were just living for tree stumps, to worship the sun, to have enough vari, whatever it is that they're living for. There's all kinds of other things, and they're not even concerned with God. The Jews, at least, they're seeing something of God's moral standard, God's glory, God's nature, God's desires for humankind, what He requires of us. It is an advantage. The Word of God is precious. And then Paul asks, what if some didn't have faith? Will their lack of faithfulness, their lack of faith, sorry, nullify God's faithfulness? And then he says, not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it's written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. So he says, the Bible says God is a righteous judge, and even if people don't have faith, it doesn't mean God's faithfulness is nullified. Why was that important to a Jewish person? And why should it be important to you and me? The Jews had promises and the law. They had Abraham before they had Moses. They had God saying to Abraham, I will bless you and I will make your name great, and through you all the nations will be blessed. The promises that came under the Abrahamic covenant were precious to the Jews. Abraham as their patriarch was precious, and yet they had Moses and they had the law and they had circumcision, and now Paul's saying, the next question, if we're faithless, does that nullify God's promises? Does that mean God will be unfaithful? God will change His commitment to us? And Paul says, not at all. He says, your position with God is in a tenuous situation, he's saying to the Jews, and he's saying, the law can't help you. So the next question is, will God abandon us? And he says, no, God's not going to abandon you. He's right in judging you because you've failed. But God's, then they say, will God be unfaithful? No, God's still going to be faithful to you. That's amazing. That must already be a profound thought to a Jew. It must be a profound thought to you and me if you're being told that God's faithfulness doesn't depend on your faith. In other words, if God makes a promise to you, He's going to keep it and it doesn't depend on you. That's quite novel thinking, because most of us, we come into context where we're very quickly told, if you do this, that will happen, but if you do the opposite will happen. If you're good, you'll be rewarded. If you're bad, you'll be punished. It's the context we come into. We come in thinking, if I go to church, if I obey the law, if I learn the Ten Commandments and do all the things God requires of me, then God's going to favor me. And the Jews had this conflict because they had promises from Abraham that predated the law. And they had promises that they now had coupled to the law, and they thought they're going to get them by obeying the law. Now Paul's saying, no, you failed at the law, but God's still going to be faithful to His promise. And I want that to kind of sink in, because you have to apply it to your life too. When God's given you promises and you've messed up and you say, okay, like, I thought I had to get all these things right, God. I thought if I did this and I did that, then, you know, I would secure your promises for my life. You feel God's got a destiny for you. He's got a plan for your future. And now you're not where you wanted to be. You know you've failed. You know that things didn't go according to plan in your life. You might have ended up in somewhere completely other than where you thought God wanted you. And you also ask the question, has my lack of faith, has my failure destroyed everything? Has it caused God's promises to be forgotten? Will God now have to look for plan B, some other person to use instead of you? And Paul says, not at all. He says, God's promises stand. God will be faithful. Even if every man was a liar, God would still keep his promises. And his promises to Abraham were, I will bless you. So then they say, well, if that's the case, already people had started to develop this sense of cheapening the grace of God, because the gospel was so outrageously free that people said, well, then let's sin more. Let's just do as we please, because, you know, if our sin makes God's goodness look even better, then we should carry on sinning. So if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what then shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us, because we're making him look good anyway. And Paul doesn't actually argue this point much at all. In verse 6 he says, that's certainly not. If that were so, how could God be just? He's got to honor his word in order to be just. If God is not faithful, if God is not, doesn't carry through on his promises, then he's unjust. Then he's not qualified to judge, but God is not unjust. But someone might argue, he repeats the argument again, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I condemned as a sinner? He's rephrasing the same concept. There were people saying, you know, if me being bad makes God look good, then why does God punish me for being bad? And rather than entertain that argument, Paul just shuts it down, and he says in verse 8, and yeah, verse 8, he closes it down. He says, why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result, their condemnation is deserved. That's how he finishes arguing about this question of, some people were saying, if God's going to be kind to us no matter what we do, then why don't we sin even more and make God look even better because he's so generous? You know, he's just such a good God that our sins reveal his goodness by contrast. So how do you know something is black? You know, put white next to it, you can see that's black by comparison. So saying, let's us be worse so God looks better. And Paul says, don't be silly. That's basically where he doesn't explain, he doesn't debate. He says, the guys who say we're preaching that kind of a grace, their condemnation is deserved. That's it. He doesn't go any further with that. I enjoyed reading C.S. Lewis, because his mind was clear like that about some arguments are not worth arguing about. So when people come and they say, well, you know, you're saying that you can be free in the gospel, so we should just sin all the more, and we're making God look good because he's looking better every time we sin worse, he's more merciful. And Paul just says, no, that's it. And C.S. Lewis says, when people come with those arguments, there is such an argument as a nonsense argument. Some people said this. They said, you know, if God is so big, you know, so powerful, and he can do anything, can he create a rock so heavy that he can't pick it up? Can God create a rock so heavy that he can't lift it up? Now that's what C.S. Lewis describes as a nonsense argument. Some guys will spend hours talking philosophy because they're avoiding the issue with their nonsense. They just want to say, well, it's hypothetical. It's if God is this, if God is that, if God is... It's not if God, it's not philosophy. Those are what C.S. Lewis says is nonsense arguments. So don't have those discussions with people. don't have those philosophical debates. You just say, no, that's going to get you nowhere. These guys are going to go nowhere with this debate. It's nonsense. It's silly. Just leave it right there. And then he gets back on track again, and he says to the Jews, because they want to ask questions, they want to kind of justify their position. And he gets to verse 9, he says, "What shall we conclude then? Are we any better?" And he says, "Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin." And then he goes and he gives us from verse 10 to verse 18, he gives us his final blow to the religious mind. And this is, I just love what he does here, because he turns to the Old Testament, to the scriptures, and he just quotes failure after failure to the Jewish listener. He says in verse 10, "As it is written," because the Jews worshipped the law, they were proud of having Moses' law, "as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one." So he quotes to them, "There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God." That's Psalm 14, verse 1 to 3. "All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." These are extreme statements, but he's quoting from the Old Testament. So to say to the Jews, you put your hope in the law, but in the scriptures, in the word of God that you have, it's been an advantage to you because it's pointed you in the right direction, but now I'm going to show you, you're no better off through it because you haven't lived it out. The word of God is useless to you if you don't live it out. And so he says, "We know better off. There's no one righteous, not even one." That's written in the word of God. "There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." And as you read that, you must be thinking, that's a bit extreme. Is there no one who does any good? No, he's not saying that. He's saying there's no one who does good all the time. There's no one who does good constantly. So as you sit in this room, you may say, "I'm a good person. I do good. I help." Then I'm not saying you don't do good deeds. Paul's not saying good deeds are bad. He's just saying there's no one who does good all the time. There's no one who does good constantly. And so you find that even when you do good, sometimes the good that you do is not actually pure good. It's not actually completely good. Let me give you a couple of examples about good works, because the world is currently like we've got NGOs saving the planet. We've got people, you know, helping, you know, the environment. We've got other people caring for the orphans. And we've got Kim who always uses the illustration of walking the old lady across the road. So there you see the granny and she needs to get across the road. And so you decide you're going to walk her across the road, and the person has to ask a question, "Why did you do that?" "Because I'm a good person." See, I'm a good person, but maybe there was another reason you did the good deed. Maybe as you were walking down the road with your girlfriend, you saw the granny standing there and you thought, "I'm going to help her across the road because then my girlfriend will think I'm a good guy." So there was a self-benefiting reason about why you did the good deed. Now, if you come back to it and you really, really analyze how many times you do that, it's shocking. You and I mustn't kid ourselves about how good we are. I wash the dishes hoping my wife will think what a great husband she has. I'm being honest with you. I don't love washing dishes. And sometimes I wash dishes, you know, because I want to relieve pressure from my wife's, you know, the burden on her. But part of me is thinking, I hope she notices. I hope she sees I wash the dishes. There was a Jewish guy. I met him. He was my dad's boss years ago. I was a little lighty, 10-year-old. This Jewish guy, I remember overhearing a discussion between my parents about the day that the old man, that was how they called him, the old man, because he was the boss, he was the old man, the Jewish guy. he wanted to make a big donation to the synagogue in the town we lived in. He was quite a proud Jew, and so he was a self-made multimillionaire in rands, so probably even dollars at the time. And he felt like it was time to make a big donation to the synagogue. Good deed, of course. So he goes to the synagogue and he says to the rabbi, whoever it was, I want to make a check to your synagogue. But you know what he says to them? I want you to put a little brass plaque on the wall with my name on it. Do you get it? That's the kind of good deeds the world does. You think it's not true, but I was celebrating that a friend of ours has just recently, for Compassion Madagascar, received a massive amount of 81.206 million ari from, now I better not say the wrong telecoms company. Who was it? Orange? Airtel? I don't know. But you see, they want you to know, because if you go on Facebook, you'll see there is a big check, this big, with the amount written in big numbers, who it's from and who it's going to. Charity for good or charity for self-promotion? I wonder. See, that's how humanity works. We don't do something that is totally good. We do something that is sort of good, but also we get something back for it. So remember to wait for me to be walking around in the auditorium before you start straightening the chairs. That way, at least I'll notice and you'll get the credit, the glory points. Why am I on this, like, tangent? I want you to understand Paul's heart. When he says there's no one who does good, he means that most of our good deeds are actually mixed up with some self-interest as well. And most of what we do is not completely benevolent. We're hoping to get some credit for it. And by the way, we don't do only good, we do bad. And so at the end of the day, the illustration is our good works can't actually get us to where we need to be. The Jews have been given the law. They've been given the target to aim for. They've been told there's God's righteousness. And they thought, oh, but God's chosen us. We're going to get there. Everything's fine. We're circumcised. We're going to heaven. And Paul's saying, no, you're not getting there, because everything you're doing is falling short. And we get to Romans 3 verse 23, a bit later, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's where he's heading. And the imagery is the arrow that you shoot. Where's my arrow? It's been taken away. Revo buried it. Oh, sacred, Revo's sacred guitar sticks. I found my arrow. He was just hiding it. Because I know you guys don't imagine very well. You've watched too much television, too many movies. Your imagination's died a bit. So if I just do the bow and arrow, you won't know what I'm doing. So here's the arrow. There's the target on the wall. It's over there. That's God's righteousness revealed through the law. The law is good. The law is holy. The law is displaying something of God's perfection. And we come and we say, we're going to do it. And so we load up in our own strength and we pull the bow back and we fire our arrow and we're the best Olympic, because I'm watching the Olympics, and we fly, and we say, we're going to get the target, and it's flying through the air, and it's going to go, and it's, oh no, boom, and it falls short. And that's what's going to happen. No matter how many times you try to do it in your own strength, when you try your very best, Paul's saying to the Jews who tried their very best, it's not good enough. And that's why all have sinned and fall short. It actually is they keep on falling short of the glory of God. It's the very imagery of an arrow aiming at a target but lacking the power to reach the target. It falls short. It falls short. As Christians, your best efforts before God are also going to fall short. Oh, I feel like I could preach with this thing in my hand, but better put it down in case I accidentally throw it into the crowd and hit someone on the head. So what Paul's trying to show the Jew is that by repeatedly quoting Old Testament scriptures is that they fall short. And so he goes on quoting more. He says, there's none that does good, not even one. In verse 13, their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit, the poison of vipers is on their lips. That's Psalm 5 verse 9 and Psalm 140 verse 3. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. My mouth certainly was full of cursing when I was a teenager. Psalm 10, verse 7. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Isaiah 59, verse 7 and 8. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. Trust me, right after you've had a big argument with someone you love, you'll be feeling that you didn't know the way of peace right then. You've just had a big fight with your spouse, you're angry, you want to say hurtful words, there's no peace there. And then you put on the news and you're going to hear about somebody else in the Middle East blowing somebody up or attacking some village. And you say, the way of peace they did not know. And then verse 18 gets closer to the heart of the matter. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And that's Psalm 36, verse 1. So Paul unloads a barrage of scripture against the Jews who worship scripture. And he shows them that they fall short. And it's more than that. He's loaded these verses. He's picked them carefully to show you the contamination that sin actually wreaks on you. I'm going back to the beginning now to draw out keywords. Listen to this. He says, as it is written, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. Your mind gets contaminated by sin. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. So your ambitions got distorted by sin. Instead of seeking God, you seek money, you seek comfort, you seek security for yourself, you seek status with your friends, you seek to make your name look good in the world. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing. Your throat, your tongue, your lips, your mouth, it's what you say has been contaminated by sin. You've lost control of your speech. That's why you sometimes say mean things to people around you. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. So what you do, your actions, where you go and what you do, what you say and how you think, all of it has been contaminated, perverted, and twisted by sin. The pervasive effect of sin is total. There is no one that got away with coming through unscathed. No one came out uninjured by sin. There's no one on the face of the earth. There's no one in this room. There's not the most holy person. Only Jesus, who was born of a virgin. Only Jesus was not tainted by sin because he was born without a sin nature and grew up to know no sin. He never committed any sin. You and I were born with a sin nature. We grew up and then put it into practice. We started to sin. But the thing that Paul's saying to the Jew is, here, look at it. Every part of you has been messed up by sin. Your understanding, your ambition, your speech, your actions, what you see, what you want, your eyes. He ends up with, in their eyes, there's no fear of God. I love how it's every part of the body. It's your mouth, your throat, your tongue, your eyes, your understanding, your feet. It's like all of you has been messed up by sin. Now, why am I giving you all of this? Because it has to get us to where Paul wanted to take the proud Jew. The moral person has to be broken at some point. And the way the moral person has to be broken is that he has to develop a healthy amount of self-doubt. And I came to this conclusion when I was much younger. I want to read it to you. I don't know if I've got it written down here. I think I didn't even write it. No, but then I'll have to describe to you the revelation that I came to. I'd written a quote in my journal when I was about 16 years old. It wasn't actually a journal. It was a poem that I tried to write. I was probably rubbish at poetry. But I was a teenager wrestling with all kinds of anxieties and philosophical questions about life. And I was overly introspective as a teenager. I was far too dark and moody. But in that time, I was also a believer, and the Holy Spirit was wrestling with me to teach me some lessons. And I wrote down a quote, which I still have in my own handwriting from back then. And I said this, do you believe in a world that is embittered? So you're believing in a world that's embittered and you're trusting to be able to judge rightly when you've been perverted or corrupted by surroundings that themselves are also perverted and corrupted. In other words, I was saying, how can I, who've grown up in a broken world where sin has distorted everything, bent and twisted things, how can I trust my own judgment to call a straight line a straight line? How can I rely upon myself to know what's right and wrong? That's really what I was getting down to. I was saying, I reached a point where to even know what's right and wrong, to even know what is really true, requires a reference point outside of myself. Outside of myself. I have to look beyond myself. I have to look somewhere other than myself. I cannot look to myself for my own rightness. That's what I was eventually concluding. I was realizing that no matter how solid I think my reasoning is, it's not solid enough. No matter how clear I think my sight is, it's not clear enough. No matter how good I think my understanding is, it's not good enough. I can't rely on myself because I myself am corrupted by a world that is corrupted and broken. And that's what Paul is trying to say to the Jews. Your eyes don't see clearly. You're looking at the wrong things. You don't understand. You don't seek God. You don't speak rightly. You don't act rightly. Sin has wrecked us. And so we reach a point where we actually come to the verse 20, or let's say Romans 3 verse 19. I'm nearly finished now. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. So whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Earlier he had wrapped up his condemnation of the Gentile world. He'd said that the Gentiles are sinners without God. The Jews are sinners with God. They're the religious sinners. It says, so now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. God is just. God is true. Let every man be a liar. God still judges rightly. God keeps his word. God's faithful to his promises despite our lack of faith. And he's summing up the conclusion now, that every mouth may be silenced. Oh. I don't know if you go on the news and read people's comments at the moment. You read about Donald Trump and a million people have an opinion. You read about Hillary Clinton, 2 million people have an opinion. You read about some economic policy somewhere and then the guys go on the internet and they comment and they comment and they comment and they comment and they comment. And they're getting their opinion from a mind that's been twisted by sin. They get their attitude from their own desires, their own aspirations, their own self-interest. They have something they want for themselves. They express their opinion. Someone contradicts them. They turn on that person. They condemn the hater. They twist and they dodge and they dive. But this text says, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced. That means the opinionated, self-righteous ones, that the whole world, it includes the Gentiles, would be held accountable to God. And then he says, therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight, in God's sight, by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Why are the Jews better off? Because they have the law, so through the law you become conscious of sin. Why are they not better off? Because they didn't obey the law. Why couldn't they obey the law? That's where we're going. We're heading in a direction of working out that there is nothing wrong with the law at all. It was the sin nature in the Jewish religious person, and it's the sin nature in the religious Christian, it's the sin nature in any of us that causes us to keep on falling short. It leaves you in an absolutely hopeless state. It leaves you in an absolutely pitiful place. Because now you realize that even when you set about doing your very best, you are not going to make it to the finish line. It's like saying, okay, I'm going to swim from Tamatave to Australia. That's what being a good person is like. I'm going to do lots and lots and lots of good in the world. I'm going to give my whole life to doing good for God, for whatever reason, I'm going to be a good person. So you jump in that water and you start swimming. If you're a good swimmer, you might make it a kilometer or two. Maybe if you're a brilliant swimmer, you'll make it 10 or 20 kilometers. But Australia is thousands of kilometers away. You are going to drown. And so Paul brings everyone. He brings everyone together. He says, whether you're a Gentile or you're a Jew, you're going to fall short of the glory of God. You're going to fall short. Even in doing good, you're going to fall short. Even in your best efforts, you don't have what it takes. Say, even if you pull that arrow back with all your strength is not enough. Your strength can't do it. And so he gets to that verse 20. He says, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. That's a very good place to be. When you start to become conscious of sin, but if you then just redouble your efforts, you're back under the law that's going to condemn you anyway. You have to recognize that there's something lacking in you, that you don't have the strength and you don't have the power and you can't earn that righteousness for yourself. And it's from there that Paul's going to go forward and he's going to speak about the righteousness that comes from God. That's where we're heading. I know some of us wonder, you know, how does it work? How pervasive is this sin? Sin is a universal problem. Some people say, what about the guys that never heard the gospel? How can a guy who's never heard the gospel, how can God judge them as a sinner? Paul answered that in chapter 2. He said, the Gentiles who do not have the law, when they do the things that the law requires and then sometimes fail, they have a conscience that convicts them of sin, sometimes defends them, sometimes convicts them, proving that they themselves also have a law that ultimately they fall short of. The Jews who have the law, they fail. The Gentiles fail. You ask, how can God condemn someone who didn't have the law? Because they had the law. They knew right from wrong at some level. They were convicted by their own consciences. They failed. The person who's the best person in the world, the guy who's like a Hare Krishna who never does anything wrong, he walks around projecting that he's a man of peace, trying not to even step on ants. Even he is condemned. He never heard the gospel, he's still condemned. Every single human being needs the gospel. That's the conclusion that Paul wants us to have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as I stop there at this verse, I want it to feel empty and hollow, Lord. I want us to feel like there isn't any hope in just good doing. There isn't any hope for the world in just trying to be honorable or holy. It's important, Lord Jesus, that we give up trying to swim to the other side of the ocean in our own strength. It's important, Lord Jesus, that we recognize our need for a Savior. It's important, Lord, that we understand that we in and of ourselves do not have the strength to hit the target. Because at the end of the day, Lord, if we do it in our own strength, we can't. It's impossible. And if we were to do it, then we would just praise ourselves and not you. So God, won't you come and shape our thinking so that we understand man's desperate need, we understand our own bankruptcy, and we recognize who you are, Jesus, and why your salvation is necessary. In Jesus' name, amen.